station song will be number 378. 378.
If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 13 as we get started, verses 7 and 8, and then we're going to focus in on Hebrews chapter 11. And most of the verses will be on the screen, but we're going to kind of go through all of Hebrews 11, and I didn't put the whole chapter on the screen, so you may want to turn to that when we get to it a little later on. But Hebrews 13, 7 and 8 we'll start with in just a few moments. We're going to talk about the song that we just sang, Faith of Our Fathers, and it's quite an interesting story behind this song, I think, and hopefully we can learn some important lessons from it. So we just sang these words, and they are encouraging words, thinking about those who have gone before us who suffered so much for their faith, for the cause of Christ. The first verse of the song says, "Faith of our fathers living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word." And obviously we hear the word of God, but we remember those who taught that word and who suffered terribly because of it. The second verse carries on with that thought, saying that our fathers, chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. In our Bible class this morning, we were in Philippians chapter 3, and we noted how Paul mentioned four things that he was looking for, that he desired, that he wanted in relation to Jesus. And one was to know Christ. The second was to know the power of his resurrection. The third was to know his sufferings. And the fourth was to be made conformable unto his death. And what Paul says in that verse is exactly what this song says, that he wanted to die the way that Jesus died. And I asked in Bible class, and it's worth thinking about here, how often do we think about wanting to suffer like Jesus did, wanting to die like Jesus did? Not necessarily crucifixion, but in faithful obedience to the Lord, that if they want to kill me for that, then I'm willing to do that. And what a victorious death that would be. We have a tendency to not want to suffer and certainly not want to die under persecution or anything, but that wasn't the attitude of Paul, that wasn't the attitude of the early Christians in the first century and of many throughout the ages who faced tremendous persecution. I think it's interesting, a little later on we're going to talk about how through the ages the words of the song have been changed and altered. But one of the things that's been done to it is in the last line that's on the screen, if they like them could die for thee, it's been changed to live for thee, because we don't want to die for our faith. We just want to live, right? And so they've changed the words of the song in some places to take away this idea of dying. But that's the whole point of the song, to have that same kind of faith that if we're tested to that extreme, we'd be willing to die for the Lord. There's a third verse to this song that's not in our songbook, and it's not in many songbooks, but it says, "Faith of our fathers, we will strive to win all nations unto thee, and through the truth that comes from God, mankind shall then be truly free." So again, by our faith, we'll spread that faith to the world. And then the last verse, "Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee too as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life." So kind of the background or the basis for this song, or at least one verse that supports the idea of the song, is this passage in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 8, which says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And then he says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." Now, obviously, in verse 7, when he talks about those who rule over you, he's writing about the elders of the church. They have authority over the local congregation, and he's mentioned them earlier in the book. But he's saying that as we live our lives as Christians, we can look to the example of other godly Christians And some of those that we look up to should be the elders of the local congregation, to look to their example of faith and to follow it, to imitate it, looking to the end of their conversation. That's their manner of life. And so elders, of course, lead, but they also lead by example. And so that principle of following their faith reminds us that we can look to others throughout history who have done great things or made great sacrifices for the cause of Christ, and we can imitate their faith also. But ultimately, our role model is verse 8, that's Jesus, because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Sometimes elders are not faithful and not good examples. Sometimes preachers are not. Sometimes deacons are not. Sometimes people in history are not. We can't always look to men because men fall short and men fail, but Jesus never does. He's always perfect, and he's always that yesterday, today, and forever. And so he is the example that we look to. And I hope that we'll see that as we go through the rest of this lesson. Let's talk a little bit about the history of the song. We're going to look at 3 points this morning. First of all, the history of the song. It was written in 1849 by a man named Frederick William Faber. He was raised in an Anglican household. His parents were members of the Church of England, and they were very strict Calvinists. And so he was brought up in, you know, that strict kind of system of belief. His parents died when he was young, and as a young man, he went to Oxford and went to school there. He graduated in 1837, I think it was, but in 1839, he was ordained in the Church of England to be a minister and a preacher and to serve in those ways. And so during that time that he was serving in the Church of England, he wrote several books, and some of those books were written to defend the Church of England. So we understand the history, and we've talked about it before even in this series, that you know there was that split when Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife and marry someone else, and the church, the Catholic Church, wouldn't allow that. He just started his own church, the Church of England, and he became the Pope of it and all of those things. So there was this controversy for a long, long time between the Church of England and the Catholic Church. Well, Faber was an Anglican brought up in the Church of England, and so he wrote books to defend that church and why it deserved to exist and why it was right and all of those things. And he also wrote some poetry at the time. But while he was in school at Oxford, there was a Catholic, a very devout Roman Catholic instructor there named John Henry Newman, and he became a powerful influence over this young man. So much so that while he was an ordained minister in the Church of England, one Sunday night at service, November 16th, 1845, he announced to the congregation that he was leaving the Church of England and he was going to not only join the Roman Catholic Church, but be ordained in the Catholic Church. And that's exactly what he did. So for all those years that he'd been defending the Church of England against Catholicism, now he switches sides and becomes a Catholic. And that ultimately leads to the writing of this song. So he wanted to bring to the Catholics what he had found in Protestant churches, and that was a different kind of music. So obviously Catholicism, was the services all in Latin, right? And it was very, you know, old school chanting and those kinds of things. And what had happened in the Anglican church and the Protestant churches, men like John and Charles Wesley had introduced this new kind of music and this other songs and whatever. And he really liked that part of it, and he wanted to bring that into the Catholic Church. So he started writing hymns and kind of imitating the style of the Wesley brothers and some others. And one of those hymns that he wrote was the one we just sang, Faith of Our Fathers. But the reason that he wrote it was to be a reminder to the Catholics about all of their Catholic ancestors who suffered by the oppression and persecution during the reign of Henry VIII and Queen Elizabeth I. So here's a man who grew up in the Church of England, now as a Catholic, writing a song to remind Catholics about what the Church of England did to Catholics a long time ago, to remember their martyrs and those who suffered. So this guy, he's kind of all over the place, right? He goes from this one to that one, and over here he's defending the Church of England, and now he's writing this song that basically condemns the Church of England for persecuting Catholics. But that was the motive behind the song, to remind Catholics about their fathers and how they had suffered. And it's true, they did suffer. When a Protestant became a leader, a king or a queen or whatever, they persecuted the Catholics. Of course, the other side of that is that when a Catholic became the king or the queen, they persecuted the Protestants just as badly as the Protestants persecuted the Catholics. But he's a Catholic now, so he's only writing about, you know, one side of it. So because of that, this song, the lyrics to it have been changed many different times since it was written. Because the Catholics, of course, liked it. The Protestants liked the song, and they liked the melody, and they liked the idea of it, but they didn't agree with some of the lyrics, so they got a hold of it and changed it. And then as time went on, a different group would get a hold of it, and they'd change it. So I want to point out some of those changes to us. First of all, it's called Faith of Our Fathers, but some Unitarians got a hold of it, and they didn't like that idea of fathers, right? That's kind of a Catholic thing to call somebody father. So they changed it to Faith of the Martyrs. And you can find songbooks today that have this song in it as Faith of the Martyrs. And it says that instead of Faith of Our Fathers. So that was one of the first changes, and I guess kind of one that stands out the most. And then, of course, as time went on, people got upset that it's Faith of Our Fathers, and they said, what about the mothers? So they changed it to Faith of Our Mothers. And someone wrote a verse that talks about our mothers. I'll put it up here in a minute. But there was even some before they added another verse where they would, in one line, they would say Faith of Our Fathers, and then another they would say Faith of Our Mothers, right, for whatever reason. So that was some of the changes. Then in the original version of this song, because it was written by a Catholic for Catholics, in the third verse, that's not in our songbook, it said, Faith of Our Fathers, Mary's prayers shall win our country back to thee. So that's how the song was originally written, that if we as Catholics, you know, pray to Mary, then this country that's being ruled by Protestants will revert back to Catholicism. So that was kind of part of the heart of the message of the song, to get rid of those mean old Protestants and let the Catholics take back over. Well, of course, the Protestants didn't like that. So they changed it to Faith of Our Fathers, good men's prayers shall win our country all to thee. Not back to thee, because they already had it, but the idea of converting the whole country to them. Well, some didn't like that, and they changed it to Faith of Our Fathers, faith and prayer shall win all nations unto thee. And so now it becomes an evangelistic idea that we're going to convert all the nations to thee. And then we have Faith of Our Fathers, we will strive to win all nations unto thee. And I think that's what was in the one that we noted at the beginning. And then there was this verse that was added in 1994 by a man named Mike Hay. And that verse says, our mothers too, oppressed and wronged, still live their faith with dignity. Their brave example gives us strength to work for justice ceaselessly. And so, again, this was not original or anywhere near when the original was written. But you can't talk about fathers without talking about mothers, or somebody gets upset, right? So I had to have a verse about mothers. Whatever. It is what it is. But that's the world that we live in. So on and on, as time went on, the words to this song kept being changed. And there's good in that. There's maybe some bad in it, in that we might lose the original meaning. But again, if we had it as it was originally written, we wouldn't sing it, right? So the words have been changed to fit, in some cases, different denominational bias. In some cases, they've been changed to be more closely to Scripture. So the one we have in our songbook, you know, everything that's in it is in harmony with the Word of God. But it's interesting, I think, to know the history of where this came from. So that leads us to an important lesson that we learn, not just from the song, but also from its history. So the refrain of the song, you know, the line sung at the end of each verse says, Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. So we talked about the history of the song. Let's talk about heritage of the truth. The refrain says that we'll be true to the faith of our fathers until death. But the question is, which faith are we going to be true to? Is it the Anglican faith that the man who wrote this song first held? Is that the faith to be true to? Is it the Calvinist faith that he grew up in? Is it the faith of the Protestant movement? Or is it the faith of the Catholics that he changed to and converted to? Which faith of our fathers is he talking about? Which faith of our fathers should we be loyal to? And that's always the question. And the answer, of course, has to come from Scripture. And this illustrates the problem and the principle with the doctrines and the traditions of men. So this man who was an Anglican and a Calvinist who became a Catholic, right, has completely changed one man-made system of religion for another man-made system of religion and hasn't just gone back to what the Bible says. And in the world of men and men's religions and men's doctrines and men's traditions, people do that all the time, and they don't really see a problem with it because it's all, you know, they say coming from the same place or whatever. But when you talk about being true until death to a certain faith, you know, which one is it? And which faith is worthy of us being loyal to till death? The only one is the one that actually comes from God. And that's what Paul teaches us when he tells us that we are to hold the traditions that come from the Word of God. So I want us to read this passage in Titus 2. This is, it says 2 Thessalonians 2 on there. Maybe that's what it's supposed to say. But anyway, it says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." So notice that Paul says, hold the traditions, not the traditions of the Catholic Church, you know, not the traditions that have been handed down by the popes and the cardinals and the priests throughout the ages. He doesn't say hold to the traditions of King Henry VIII and the Church of England or of any man-made institution. He says that we are to hold to the traditions which we've been taught, he says, whether by word or our epistle. And when he says by word, he means our preaching, the apostles, which was inspired by God. And epistle, of course, is the writing of the apostles of Christ. So the traditions we are to hold to, the faith that we are to be loyal to until death, is the one that comes from God. And I put those first two verses there because it illustrates what he means when he's talking about our word or our epistle. Notice he says at the end of verse 13, belief of the truth. And in verse 14, he tells us what that is. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. So the truth is the gospel, and it is word and epistle, inspired of God. That's the faith of our fathers that we're to hold on to. And if our fathers, our human ancestors, if they were true and loyal to the traditions of the apostles, to the revealed word of God, then we can imitate their faith. But if they were not, then we cannot and should not. In fact, we must not if we want to be right with God. In fact, what Paul tells us there in 2 Thessalonians is that to follow anything else other than the word of God is to believe a lie. And here's what he says in verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So these are the three verses just before the three that we just read, right? So in those verses, we read about believing the truth, the gospel, the traditions that are by word and epistle. Here's the opposite of that. Those who didn't have a love of the truth. They didn't love the truth, and therefore they couldn't be saved. And so they believed a lie. And he says that God will send them a strong delusion. That doesn't mean that God lies to people, but it means that if you don't love the truth, God will allow you to be deceived, right? And the delusion will be so strong that you will believe that you're right even while you're believing something that is wrong. That's the delusion of the devil, and God allows it because he gives us free will. And so he says there's condemnation because they believed not the truth. And so that's the choice that we have, either to listen to the word of God and to follow it and obey it, or to listen to something else and convince ourselves that what we're believing is the truth. And that's how a person can believe so strongly in the Church of England that he writes to defend it, and then turn around and believe so strongly in Catholicism that he writes a song against the people that he used to be a part of for persecuting the people that he's now a part of, when neither of those has their basis in Scripture. They both go against what the Word of God teaches about salvation and the church and all, you know, the different things that those religions teach. But that's because he believed a lie. He believed one lie, and then he believed another lie. And because of that, he was condemned and lost. Still a good song, but the man who wrote it wasn't in a right relationship with what the Word of God says. And that's what we're being warned against here. So we don't want to believe a lie. Here's a great example of this in John 4, when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well. The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Notice what she says. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she says, "We worship." He's in Samaria, right? So he's talking with the woman at Samaria, the woman at the well, and they worship at Mount Gerizim. And so she says, "Our fathers, our ancestors worship here on this mountain." And they did. And they patterned their worship after the worship we read about in the Old Testament scriptures. They built a temple and they built an altar and they had sacrifices and they had a priesthood. But it wasn't what God ordained in his word. So she said, "Our fathers worshiped here, but you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem." Which one is right? Here's Jesus' answer. He says unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." He says the time's coming when it's not going to matter where you are, right? But right now, under the law of Moses still, he says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And what that means is, what you are doing in ignorance and in error. You don't know what you're doing when you worship the way that you worship, because there's no authority for it from Scripture. It was an invention of the Samaritans, starting with the divided kingdom and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all of that. So your worship is not right. It's not true according to God. He says, "We know what we worship," meaning we have knowledge of how you're supposed to worship because we're doing what it says in the Word of God. At Jerusalem with his priesthood and all of those things, he says, "For salvation is of the Jews." That means the Jews' ways of doing it is the right way because they were following the law of God, at least to an extent, right? So Jesus says, it doesn't matter that your fathers, your ancestors for generations have worshiped this way. That doesn't make it right. So if she sang "Faith of Our Fathers," right, "and we'll be true to you till death," she would have been true to a faith that was not the right faith. It wouldn't have brought salvation because it was not according to knowledge, according to the Word of God. The only way to be true to a faith that can save is to be obedient to God's will, because the only faith that can save is one that hears God's word and obeys it. That's, of course, Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the Anglican Church, right, they have the Bible, but they also have all of these other traditions and, you know, books of prayer and those things. And so what they do in worship, their faith doesn't come from hearing God's word. It comes from hearing the rules and the bylaws of the Church of England. The Catholics, they have the Bible also, but their faith doesn't come by hearing just the Bible. It's also all of the traditions of the popes and the priests and all that's been handed down throughout the ages. And so their faith is not true Bible faith. And I don't mean that they don't believe what they believe. Obviously they do, but it's not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about faith, because it's not based upon God's word. It's based upon man's traditions and ideas and opinions. So that's not the kind of faith that we want to follow. Romans 6 says in verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When a person hears God's word and believes what it says, and then obeys that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching, that's when we're made free from sin. Only when we follow what Scripture says, not when we follow what man says. So when we think about being true to the faith of our fathers, we better make sure that our fathers had the right kind of faith. That's the principle that we learn from this song, that if we want to be true to their faith, we need to know that it was genuine Bible faith based upon Scripture, not on the doctrines and traditions of men. So that brings us to Hebrews chapter 11 and the heroes of faith here in Hebrews 11. We sometimes call this as Faith's Hall of Fame. So while it's possible for a Christian, you know, to look to the examples of our faithful ancestors, those who throughout the ages have been obedient to the gospel, it's better for us to look to our true spiritual fathers. And so Hebrews 13, 7 and 8, again, that we noted, right, whose faith follow. It's okay to look to those around us who are living the faithful life, but Jesus is the greatest example. Galatians 3, Paul said, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's our spiritual father, right? It's Abraham. When we obey the gospel, we become Abraham's seed. And so our bloodline becomes that bloodline of the faithful of the ages. And that's who we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. And so we look to their faith as our example. So let's read a few examples here and talk about what we learn in Hebrews 11 about faith. First of all, in verse 1, we have that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, the elders here are not the elders of the church. These are the ancestors, the fathers, and that's who he's going to talk about, starting with Abel in verse number 4. So he begins, however, with the creation. Verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." You know, that statement is so simple yet so profound that so many in our world today just can't grasp it, that the things we see today were not made by things that we can see today, right? This universe doesn't exist by itself. It's not self-existent. It didn't come into being from other material things. Something that we can't see made it, right? That's God. He created it all, and faith helps us to understand that. Then we have the examples. Verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." So we have this great example of faith with Abel. He offered a more excellent sacrifice. And by doing so, the verse says that he obtained witness. That means testimony that he was righteous. Where did that testimony come from back in Genesis 4? It came from God. God spoke to Cain and asked Cain, "Why are you upset? If you do what your brother did, you'll be accepted." God said, "Abel is right, Cain, and you are wrong." That's the kind of faith that we're supposed to strive for and to have, that whatever God asks for, that's what we give him. So Abel offered by faith. Faith comes by hearing God's word. God told them what to sacrifice. It was an animal. It wasn't the fruit of the ground. Cain didn't do what God said. So we have this great example of faith. Verse 5, we have Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So here again, we have another man who has a testimony about him. And who's doing the testifying? It's God. God is the one who testified that Enoch walked with him. And he did that by taking him from this life into eternity without Enoch having to die. But that was faith. He walked with God. Whatever God said to do, that's what Enoch did. Wherever God told him to go, that's where he went. In fact, wherever God went, that's where Enoch went, because he was walking with God. And then we have this statement in verse 6 that explains what this whole chapter is about. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's the kind of faith that we want to follow until death, that believes God, that he is, and that he's true to his word. And if we diligently seek him by submitting to his will, listening to his word, we know that he will reward us. And Abel proves it, and Enoch proves it, and all these others do as well. There's Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So Abel offered, Enoch walked with God, Noah obeyed. Whatever God told him to do, Noah moved with fear and he did it. He built the ark. And we know the story that he followed God's instructions explicitly. It was the right kind of wood. It was the right length. It was the number of floors. Everything that God said, that's what Noah did. And that's why the ark floated. And they were able to be saved. That's faith. And that's the faith of our fathers that we need to imitate. And then there's Abraham, starting in verse 8. We won't read all of this. But it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. So he didn't understand what God was telling him, you know, where he was going to go and how all this was going to work. But God said to do it, and Abraham obeyed. And that gets to the heart of what faith is about. God says it, so I obey. I do what he commands me to do. And again, we can look at the Church of England, and we can look at the Catholic Church, and we can look at the things that the Bible says do this, and they do something different, right? We don't want to follow that kind of faith, the faith of those fathers. We want to follow the faith of fathers like Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel, who listened to God and obeyed. He goes on to talk about Sarah in verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So again, she knew God was faithful. So she trusted. She did what God commanded her to do. We skip down now to verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. It's such a beautiful story when Joseph gives the instructions for his bones to be carried from Egypt back to the land of Canaan, because it means that he understood and he knew absolutely that God's people were not going to stay in Egypt. And it wouldn't be immediately, but the time would come when they would go back to the land of Canaan, because God promised it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so he made them promise to carry his bone, not to leave him in Egypt, but to bury him in the promised land. That was faith. He trusted God so completely that even after he was dead, they were carrying out the instructions of his faith. Then there's Moses, verse 23 beginning. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's interesting to note there that the writer of Hebrew tells us some things that we don't maybe necessarily see when we read the book of Exodus, but that Moses' choice to not be an Egyptian, but to, you know, throw in with the Israelites. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew the consequences of that, and he knew there was going to be hardship and persecution, and he was going to have to lose all of his riches of Egypt and everything that went along with that. But he willingly made that choice because he had faith. He knew who they were. They were the people of God, and that's where he needed to be. And so his faith motivated him to make that choice and to make that decision. Well, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Verse 31, you have Rahab. But verse 32 talks about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, the prophets. And it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The writer of Hebrews tells us all the things that these individuals went through and all the different sufferings that they endured and all the tests and trials of their life. And he says that they lived through those by faith, and they did it all without receiving the promise. And his point is that you Hebrews who are ready to give up on Jesus and go back to the old law because life's a little difficult for you, you have received the promise. You have the Savior. You are in Christ. Your sins are washed away by his blood. You have fellowship with the Godhead. You have the assurance of eternal life in heaven. They went through worse things than you've even thought about going through, and they didn't even have what you have. And that's the message to us as Christians today as well. We have the promise. All those things that they were looking for and striving for by faith, we actually have those things. We have the church. And that was the whole goal of it all. Salvation through the blood of Christ in the church, so we can't give up and turn our back on the Lord's body just because things get difficult for us from time to time. God provided the church for us, and without us, they were not made complete because we become one in Christ. And so those great examples of faith, but it all, going through all of that and talking about all of those great heroes of faith, that's the fathers that we should look up to and follow and imitate. All of these that the world was not worthy of. Ultimately, after all of that, he says, above all of that, we have to look to Jesus. And that's how it continues there. The chapter break in our Bible, the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, man did that. God didn't do that. It just continues on. And verse 1 of chapter 12 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That's all those people in Hebrews 11. They're the great cloud of witnesses, and they surround us. So whenever I am going through whatever I'm going through, I can look at these heroes of faith and say, well, Abraham faced that, and what did he do? And I can learn how to act by faith the way that Abraham did. Moses had to face that same thing, right? We look at all these examples, and it strengthens our faith. But above all of that, as great as those are, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That sin, by the way, is unbelief, not trusting God. He says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When you feel like giving up, look to Jesus. When you feel like you can't go on, look to Jesus. When you feel like life is too difficult, when the persecution is too strong, when whatever, the world is weighing down upon us, look to Jesus. Look at everything that he went through and that he endured, sinlessly perfect in his life, yet he endured all of those things to obey the Father and to pay the price for our sins. When we think about the faith of our fathers, that's who we need to think about, Jesus. He's the example that we follow and that we imitate and that we look back to. And that's the kind of faith that we want to be true unto, even unto death. In Revelation 2:13, Jesus says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So we have all those examples. Then we have men like Stephen and Antipas who were killed for their faith. And the Lord gives us his example to remind us that death is a real possibility. But we can be faithful even in the face of death. And that's why he said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's the faith of our fathers. That's the example that we look to. These recorded for us in Scripture, who show us what true faith really is. And so, again, we know of people in our world today and people throughout history who have endured great things and have done great things for the Lord and for his cause. And there's nothing wrong with looking to them. But when we think about the faith of our fathers, we need to go to Scripture and look to these great examples. And so as we sing that song, let's keep in our minds that that's who we're thinking about. Not just to follow some man or some men, but to follow the true faith we read about in the Word of God. It's the only way that will lead us to heaven, having Jesus as our focus and as our goal. As we close, I want to mention one thing in connection to this about Memorial Day. Tomorrow, of course, is Memorial Day, and we think on all of those who made that ultimate sacrifice and gave their lives that we can enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country. Like the faith of our fathers, those men and women who died for the cause of freedom, all the way back to the founders, you know, that we've been studying about on First Sundays, there were certain things they believed in and that they were willing to give their lives and their fortune and their sacred honor in order to purchase those freedoms and to maintain them for us. And throughout the 250-year history of this country, many have given their lives and made that ultimate sacrifice to preserve that freedom. On Memorial Day, we remember those and honor those because we understand the price that was paid. And as you think about faith of our fathers, we think about also that heritage of freedom and what they died for. That needs to be our attitude toward freedom as well and the liberties that we enjoy. Not to take it for granted and let, you know, someone just take it away from us, but to honor their sacrifice and their courage and their boldness in defending that freedom and that liberty. And we need to embrace it and make sure we do the same in our lives as well. So I thought it was good to remember that in connection with Memorial Day. But as we close, of course, God has a plan of salvation. It's what God's word reveals. And it is how to be saved by faith. In the Bible, that's never faith only. It's always faith that hears and believes and obeys. And to do that, of course, we hear the gospel. We believe that Jesus is God's Son and our Savior. And then we obey by repenting of our sins, confessing him as Lord in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that today to be a part of God's kingdom and to follow his faith, we can help you to do that. If you have done those things but haven't been faithful to him, there's sin that needs to be forgiven. Repent of those wrongs. Confess them. Pray to God for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. He'll forgive and restore. And we can follow that true, genuine faith all the way to that eternal home in heaven. God's made the promise to us. If we'll be faithful unto death, we'll have that crown of life. If you need that hope, we encourage you to respond to our Lord's invitation by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.